As you know, Pastor John's not here, so you get his sidekick. We always tease a lot about being the sons of thunder, James and John, so you're getting thunder this morning. In 2000, man, I'm hot. In 2000, Multnomah Books published a book entitled The Prayer of Jabez, Breaking Through to the Blessed Life, written by Bruce Wilkinson. Most of you know about the book, and many of you may even have the book in your library. It was the first book in a series known as the Breakthrough Series. The entire book is based around one single passage of Scripture found in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Here it is in a nutshell. It says in verse 9, Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother named him Jabez, saying, "Because I bore him with pain." Now Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my border, and what your hand might be, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm, that it may not pain me." And God granted him his request. Now this book became an instant success. I mean, it topped the New York bestseller list. It sold more than 9 million books, 9 million copies of this. Because of its popularity, the book received the Evangelical Christian Publishers Association Gold Medallion Book of the Year in 2001. That's a big, I guess, accomplishment. Well, in the book, Wilkinson challenges his readers to pray this daily prayer. And here's what he says. He says, "I challenge you to make the Jabez prayer for blessing part of the daily fabric of your life. To do that, I encourage you to follow unwaveringly the plan outlined here for the next 30 days. By the end of that time," writes Wilkinson, "you'll be noticing significant changes in your life, and the prayer will be on its way to becoming a treasured lifelong habit." Well, everyone started buying the book. It's a bestseller. Everyone was reading it. Non-believers picked the book up and began to read it. They were reading it. They were chanting this prayer. It wasn't long before the marketing people got a hold of it. And the next thing we knew, we had Jabez coffee cups. We had keychains, backpacks, candles, Christmas ornaments, paintings of Jabez. How they knew what he looked like is beyond me. Then came the prayer of Jabez. Journals, devotionals, Bible studies, Jabez for kids. And the list goes on and on and on. Now, I can't tell you the author's heart behind writing the book, but I can tell you that the book did receive much criticism. Mainly, the thrust of the book promotes the idea that God ought to do what man wants rather than following God's will. One critical review states that what troubles me about Wilkinson's work is his expanding a two-verse story to become a method to corner God to get what we ask for. The writer says, "This isn't prayer, this is manipulation." God chose to answer Jabez's prayer, so evidently it was his will to do so for Jabez. It does not logically or biblically follow that it was God's will for every subsequent believer to pray the same prayer. If we are trying to do the same, we should pray according to God's will, as he declared in the Scriptures, and pray according to the prayers, including in the Scriptures. End quote. Well, this morning is not book review morning, okay? And I didn't come here to give a book report. But what I did come to for this morning is to tell you about another prayer found in Scripture. One that you probably you won't find an exposition of this book in your local bookstore. You're probably not going to find it on Amazon. It's not going to be on the New York bestseller list. You're probably not going to get any trinkets for it for your Christmas tree. No candles, no cards, no coffee cups, no journals. The prayer of Jonah. Prayer of Jonah. Several months ago, I know it's been quite some time, but several months ago I had the privilege of teaching through the first chapter of Jonah while Pastor John was in China. And I know it's been about 4 or 5 months ago. I'm going to pick up in chapter 2 where I left off, and it's kind of hard to do that, but let me give a quick review of what I discussed. In chapter 1, we saw back in that study, and we were introduced to a prophet, God's man, Jonah. A man of God who was commanded by God to go to a neighboring country that he hated, that he despised. And if you've ever read anything on Jewish culture, you know that outside the borders of Israel, they were considered Gentile dogs. They hated the individuals outside of Palestine. As a matter of fact, if some individual entered Palestine, you know, or someone got the dust on their feet, that was considered a terrible deal. And so God had come to Jonah. He said, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to preach repentance to this nation. And like I said, Jonah hated them. He despised the Ninevites. So instead of heeding the voice of God and going to Nineveh, as God had commanded him to do, Jonah rebelled, he disobeyed, and he refused to go. Now, if you look at the context in chapter 1, it says that he got up immediately, and in that context means that Jonah got up immediately and went the other direction. In that study, we also looked at the consequences of his disobedience. I mean, if you remember Jonah, he left his hometown, he goes to Joppa to buy a ticket to head to Tarshish. That is in the opposite direction, if you look at your map, of where he's supposed to go, where God told him to go. Well, he's not far from land on this ship, and God sends a great and powerful storm. And it begins to rock this boat. I mean, this was supernatural here. And it got to the point where Jonah had went down in the bottom of the ship, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but he was down there, and he decides he would take a nap. And so this storm was raging, the boat was being tossed, and the sailor says, hey, we got to get rid of some of the cargo. This was a merchant ship. And so they begin throwing things overboard to try to lighten the ship. And so the captain, he goes down below the deck to grab another, I don't know, suitcase. I don't know what he's getting rid of. And he grabs this, and he's heading back upstairs, and he looks over there, and he spots Jonah asleep in the bottom of the ship. He's like, dude, what are you doing? Get up and call on your God. We've been calling our gods. We're getting nowhere. You need to get up and call on your God. Problem. Because he's running from God, so that posed a problem. So what do? They go up there. They bring him up on top of the ship. They say, hey, we're going to draw lots. We're going to roll the dice. We're going to draw straws here. And whoever it lands on, you're going overboard. And so there they were. They drew straws or rolled dice. I don't know how exactly they did that. And the lot fell on Jonah. And so then Jonah was, he's like, they're going to throw him over the ship. They threw him over, but God provided a great fish to preserve Jonah. Instead of allowing Jonah to drown in the depths of the sea, God provided this great fish to swallow him. The water was a threat of death, but the fish was a refuge in a time of great distress. Although Jonah rebelled, he ran, and he refused to repent, God still spared his life. Why? He wasn't through with him yet. God had a work for Jonah to do. And there he sat, 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale. For 3 days, Jonah sat in solitary confinement. He wasn't having a well of a time. No doubt he sat there reflecting on the previous days of leaving his hometown, going to Joppa, buying a ticket, going to Tarshish, getting into this storm, getting tossed overseas, and so he had a lot to think about. I could not have even imagined what it would be like cramped in this stomach of slimy inner lining, you know. I know it's close to lunch, but I could not imagine what he went through. I mean, I know for myself, I am claustrophobic. I mean, and I didn't know that until I was young. And one time, me and my younger brother decided we were going to hide and scare our middle brother. And so we climbed under the couch. And I was against the wall. And I'm lying there. We're waiting for him to enter the room. And it took him forever to get there. So we're laying there, and I'm thinking, I can't breathe. I said, you're going to have to scoot out. I've got to get out. And my younger brother said, no, just hang on there. I was like, get out now. And he said, just a minute. I said, I don't know if it was like Superman-like strength or the Incredible Hulk, but I picked that couch up with this hand and with this fist. I was pounding him in the face, you know. So I could not imagine what it was like inside this submarine of a whale. But anyway, it says that Jonah, he prays. Remember chapter 1, Jonah had displayed a stubborn heart, a disobedient heart, a judgmental heart, a he had a heart full of prejudice. And in, here in chapter 2, he describes the depth of his misery and how God deals with him. And what we see here in chapter 2 is Jonah begins to pour out his heart to God. And his words in this chapter deal with his near-death experience and how God miraculously saved him. He's very descriptive in this prayer, using language such as, "I was engulfed in waves," in verses 3 and 5. "I was wrapped in seaweed," verses 5. "I was at the point of death, and I cried out." Before we dive into the text, let me say this, and this won't cost you any, this is free material. It won't cost you any extra offering at the back. But there are some who object to the fact that Jonah composed this prayer while he was in the fish's belly. They say, "Oh, he didn't do that when he was in." That was later on. Listen, if I was in that situation, you better believe I'd be doing some praying. And I believe that he did compose it. And he may have wrote it later after he got out in his journal, but he composed his prayer while he was in the belly of the fish. Now, chapters 2 is divided into two sections. Verses 2 through 7 describe his experience in the water. And then verses 8 through 10 contain Jonah's response to salvation. So let's look at our text. It says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish." Then Jonah prayed. At the end of his miserable journey, he decides to offer up a prayer to God. The one that he claimed in chapter 1, verse 9, who was creator of all things. Now, here's a good question for us. When was the last time that Jonah prayed? Was it prior to going to his call to Nineveh? Did he offer up traveling mercies when he headed for Joppa? Did he say his prayers before he laid down to take a nap at the lower part of the ship? Did he gather the Phoenician sailors together and have a huddle prayer before they dropped him over the side of that boat? Come here, guys, let's have a group prayer. When was the last time that Jonah prayed? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that it's probably been quite some time. Because it is very difficult to call on God when you're running from him. I mean, can you imagine Jonah? "Lord, bless my way. Direct my steps. Let your words be a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." The whole time going the opposite direction. I'm not sure how effective that prayer would be. But here in the fish's belly, Jonah prayed, is what it says here. John Gill writes, he says, quote, "It was strange he should be able to breathe, and more strange to breathe spiritually," end quote. Now the word "prayed" there is the most commonly used Hebrew word in the Old Testament. The word was often used to describe prayer offered up in times of distress. Now, I would say that Jonah was in distress. Would you not? I mean, here he was nestled up in the inner linings of this slimy whale stomach. That is distress. Now, that word "prayed" there was the same word used by Hannah when she prayed for a son in 1 Samuel 1, and chapter 1, verse 10 and verse 12. It is also the same word used when Elisha prayed for the dead boy in 2 Kings 4:33. You will also find this prayer in 2 Kings chapter 19:15 when Hezekiah prayed for protection and health. It was a prayer in a time of distress. Now notice, if you will, how the writer emphasizes here that it was, look, you got to look at this, that it was his God. You see that there in the text? He called on his God. Probably in contrast to the false gods of the Phoenicians, the polytheistic following Phoenician sailors of chapter 1, Jonah says, the text says he called on his God. Interestingly, the sailors had begged him. They had begged him, "Call on your God," chapter 1. But Jonah was what? He was silent. Now, I don't know if there's a coincidence in this or not, but Jonah's prayer, starting with verse number 2 and going to the end of the chapter, shows that Jonah was well acquainted with the Old Testament, well acquainted with the Psalms, and his prayers are filled with portions of the Psalms. And, I mean, he quoted from at least 14 different Psalms here in this chapter. He knew, it's almost as if he knew God's Word, and he knew it by heart. here he was stuck in the slimy belly with no Gideon's pocket New Testament. He didn't have an iPhone with quick verse, no candlelight, but he had God's word written on the tablet of his heart because it begins to burst forth as he begins to call out to God. And so, but you know, it's interesting that these passages probably were never so real to him as at that moment. You ever been there? You ever been in a position or a place where Scripture starts suddenly coming alive to you when you're in a certain situation? And that's what we see here. These Scriptures took on a whole new meaning. And so the remainder of this chapter, God's Word pours forth from Jonah's heart. Now, let me, a couple of interesting notes here. You will notice that Jonah never complains about where he's at in this prayer. I mean, he's in the belly of a whale. He never complains about it. Instead, he was very thankful that he was not dead. Secondly, Jonah's prayer is not a petition for deliverance, but thanksgiving and praise for deliverance already received. He was thankful even though he had not been released from that prison, that belly of the whale. Now, verse 2 says, "And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice." Look at that phrase there, "I called out of my distress to the Lord." Jonah knew that God would deliver him, even before he was released from the dungeon. Jonah demonstrates true faith here. He believed and was assured in his heart that God had heard his cry, and not only had he heard it, but he had confidence that God would deliver him. Now, the word distress here speaks of a painful situation, a dangerous, agonizing, woeful, torturous situation. You will also note that the word called here is past tense, meaning that Jonah was describing the terrifying moments of when he was in the water. A time of great affliction is a time for prayer. It made Jonah cry out to God when he was in the water. God heard Jonah out of the depths of the sea. His cry had reached the ear of God. It is fascinating to me that the trials and the difficult moments in life, even when we've been slackers in a relationship with God. How many of you have ever been a slacker in your relationship with God? We all are. Jonah was a slacker. But it's interesting here. He cries out to God and God hears him. And I love what Jonah says here. He says, "He answered me." These words are reminiscent of David's words in Psalms 120 as David cried out in prayer, "In my trouble I cried out to the Lord and he answered me." You see, before Jonah was even delivered from this horrible situation, he knew God would save him. Apparently when he cried out, there was just something, maybe God gave him some kind of peace that everything would be okay. I mean, have you ever approached God when you're in some kind of situation and you felt this overwhelming sense of peace? Even before you had your answer? Back in December, most of you know, I lost a brother to suicide. One of the most difficult things I've ever been through in my life, and it still hurts today, every day. I think about it every day. But I have to be honest with you. When it happened, there was this overwhelming sense of peace that God gave me. I can't explain it. Do I like the situation? Absolutely not. But the peace that I have felt for months, and people have come to me and said, "How have you dealt with this?" I said, "I don't know. God has given me peace that I cannot explain through all of this." Jonah was experiencing peace somehow here. Notice that it says here in the text that he cried out from the depths of Sheol. See that word there? The word depth here actually means belly, womb. Old Testament theologian C.F. Keel, in describing the word belly or womb, says that, quote, "The expression is a poetical figure used to denote the danger of death, from which there is apparently no escape," end quote. So Jonah said, "I cried from the belly of Sheol." You're talking about a play on words here. Sheol is mentioned over 65 times in the Old Testament. It is rendered grave 31 of those times. It is rendered hell 31 times in the Authorized Version of the Bible. It connotes the place where those who had died were believed to be congregated. In Job, it is described as a deep place, Job 11:8. Also in Job, it is described as a dark place, Job chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. Then in chapter 17 of Job, verse 16, it is described as having bars. That's interesting. like a place, a dungeon, a place that had bars. In the New Testament, the Greek word Hades is the equivalent to Sheol. It is described by Peter as a prison in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, a place with gates and locks, Matthew chapter 16, verse 8, Revelation 1:18. It is described as downward in Matthew chapter 11, verse 23, Luke chapter 10, verse 15. Listen, Sheol was believed to be the greatest possible distance from heaven. One Jewish encyclopedia described it as a place with compartments and a place with gates. Basically, Sheol was believed to be the place of the dead. In the Holman's Illustrated Dictionary, it described it as, quote, a place that is set over against the work of Yahweh. Those who dwell there are separated from Yahweh spiritually and morally, though not physically, since there can be no real escape from God. As Jonah here is describing this dark, evil place separated from God. In verse 3 it says, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All of your breakers and your billows passed over me. That's an important verse. Because if you look at it closely, it says, for you have cast. Do you see that you there? Is it capitalized in your Bible? For you have cast me into the deep. Wait a minute. I thought the Phoenician sailors of chapter 1 were the ones who threw him into the deep. And at his request. Yeah. But if you notice that Jonah didn't blame the sailors for throwing him overboard. But he laments the fact that it was God himself who threw him into the sea. It was God who cast him into the sea. The sailors merely carried out the act. Jonah realized and acknowledged who it was behind it all. He realized that the sailors, the waves and the breakers, were only tools in the hand of God. He understood the sovereignty and the providence of God here, that God was actually in full control of this whole situation. Martin Luther comments on this verse. He said, Jonah does not say the waves and the billows of the sea went over me, but he says, thy waves and thy billows, because he felt in his conscience that the sea with its waves and billows was a servant of God and of his wrath to punish sin. Jonah was acknowledging that God was disciplining him. And he also realized that he deserved it. Do you understand it? Do you realize that God is a holy God and he hates sin? Do you know that? God can't even look at sin. God is the opposite of sin. He's holy. And God disciplined those who belong to him. God disciplined those of, because he loves us. That's why he disciplines us. I'm country, so I say whip. You ever spanked your child? You say, I love you, and that's why I'm going to spank you. Or has your parents ever said that to you? I'm going to spank you because I love you. Well, my kids are getting too old to spank now. Well, I don't know. I can still do it. What's fascinating about this passage is that Jonah didn't gripe. He didn't complain. He didn't shake his fist at God and say, how dare you to put me in this water, in this fish? He didn't do that. He grasped the purpose of the storm. He grasped the purpose of being thrown overboard. He grasped the purpose of being swallowed by a big fish. And this is a beautiful, beautiful picture of how God is never far from us. As a matter of fact, we are in God's hand at all time, if you're a believer. We may run, but we cannot hide. And it would serve us well to grasp this concept so that when we attempt to disobey and run, like a child running to avoid discipline, we would stop and realize that God loves us, and he's only doing it for our own good. Now notice with me here that Jonah is describing here his descent into the depth of the sea. He describes it as the heart of the seas. You see that there? This is a very deep part of the sea. Deep enough for large fish to swim in, that's for sure. Many people believe that when Jonah describes this, he is pulling from Psalms chapter 69, verse 1 and 2. Let me read this to you. Here's what David says. He says, save me, O God, from the waters that threaten my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. Also note the similarities of Jonah's cry with that of verses 14 and 15 of the same chapter when he says, deliver me from the mire and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep shallow me, or swallow me up, nor the pit shut its mouth on me. And then one other. Psalm 88, verses 6 and 7 says, you have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves, Selah. And next, Jonah describes the waves. If you look at it close, he describes the waves as engulfing him. He says, all your breakers and billows passed over me. Jonah recalls Psalms 42:7 here. Deep calls the deep at the sound of your waterfalls, as your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. Now, some translations here use the word flood. From my understanding, there are over 10 Hebrew words for flood. The one used here is used to describe a flooding river. Jonah felt as though many rivers were at once being poured in on top of him. Jonah sees these waves as the wrath of God sweeping over him, wave after wave, with no place to go. One wave of trouble after another swept over him, and he felt trapped beneath the ocean, and Jonah was sensing his death as it neared. Hey, listen, I was swimming one time in Norfolk, and there were several boats coming by at one time. You know how it could be up there. And I get halfway out there, and the day before I used post hole diggers all day long. You ever use post hole diggers? And I got out there and my arms gave out. I know that feeling of, oh boy, I'm in trouble. That feeling, you know. And so I just took a deep breath, and I was looking for a fish, couldn't find one. And no, I actually made it out, but I know that feeling of feeling like you're fixing to go under. Verse 4 says, so I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Wow, that's a good one. Jonah describes here his struggle while in the water. And he finds himself in this dark place. He describes here the separation that he felt running from God. From the time that he left his hometown and went to Joppa, paid for that one-way ticket to Tarshish to become a fish bait, Jonah experienced the lonely feeling that you get when you're not where you're supposed to be with your relationship with God. He felt completely rejected and cut off from God. Perhaps he was thinking of Psalms 31:22 here because it's so similar. As for me, he says, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. Or maybe Lamentations chapter 3, verse 54. Waters flowed over my head. I said, I am cut off. Don't you know that this had to be very troubling for Jonah to experience this type of separation? I mean, one writer said, quote, the awful significance of being rejected by God had dawned upon him, end quote. But in the midst of this tragic experience, Jonah's heart turns to God. Notice verse 4b there. He cries out, nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. What Jonah is saying here is that I remember the Lord. In this whole situation, I remember the Lord. In his misery, he remembered the Lord. God had Jonah right where he wanted him. In an attempt to flee from God to Tarshish, essentially away from God's presence, he now finds himself, in his own words, destined for Sheol, isolated from God. Now, although many miles from Jerusalem and many miles from the Holy Temple, yet his heart was on the temple. This is a reminder of God's infinite mercy. God could have allowed Jonah to drown, and Jonah knew it. Yet he cries out to God, I will look again to your holy temple. According to classical Jewish belief, the temple acted as the figurative footstool of God's presence. He remembered God. This is so true for us. I mean, how many of you in here, I mean, and no show of hands, definitely, but you find yourself sometimes, you know, wandering away from God. You don't read your Bible like you should. You don't pray like you should. You know, weeks go by, days go by, weeks go by, months go by, and you find yourself in this separation. I've been there, and I know it's an awful feeling. But it seems like it always works out where we remember the Lord, especially when times get hard and we find ourselves in a difficult circumstance. Verse 5 says, "Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head." Now, in my previous study on this, I stated that I believe that Jonah had descended into the depths of the sea to the point of unconsciousness. Verse 5 of chapter 2 here is the reason why I believe that. Notice how he describes that horrifying, traumatic experience. Jonah felt that he was a prisoner of the sea, and there was no way of escape. Here he describes the experience of being flung overboard, being swallowed probably by 20 or 30-foot waves, and being sucked to the bottom of the sea. And if that wasn't frightening enough, he describes a feeling of seaweed entangling him around his neck. That phrase there, "water encompassed me to the point of death," the King James Version of the Bible reads, and I like this, he says, "the waters compassed me about even to the soul." Even to the soul. Jonah felt that his life was over. Encompassed here in the Hebrew is a verb meaning to entangle, to surround, to engulf. Here it depicts waves of water completely covering Jonah. The idea here is that the waters were at Jonah's throat. That's the way he describes it. You ever seen somebody try to choke somebody? "I'm going to wring your neck." Jonah describes this terrible situation as being at his throat to the point that he was unable to breathe. He recalls that horrible feeling that he felt trapped below the sea and was unable to breathe. He sensed the end of his life. And it says here, he recalls the great deep engulfed me is what he says. The Hebrew word for deep here is tahom. It refers to the very depth of the sea. It is used in Scripture to describe a very deep place. Then he says the weeds, they were wrapped around my neck. Jonah had sunk so deeply into the sea that he reached bottom. He felt that he was handcuffed by the weeds that entangled him, held him hostage to the bottom of the ocean. One person said this, quote, "The picture here is like a monster who has Jonah in his trap." Ugh. Jonah literally felt imprisoned to the ocean floor, as if someone had put him there and slammed the prison door shut. Look at verse 6. He says, "I descended to the roots of the mountain. The earth with its bars were around me forever, but you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." Jonah said, "I descended to the roots of the mountain." During this time, the mountains were thought of as extending out under the sea. That's why Jonah described the mountains as having roots here. Here he is essentially describing the floor of the sea. Jonah had literally descended and went down to the floor of the ocean. This describes Jonah's, and I see this here, I don't know if anybody else sees it, but this describes Jonah's continual downward spiral. First, in the early part of chapter 1, we've seen that Jonah went down to Joppa, and then he went down into the bottom of the ship. And here we find that Jonah has descended now into the very depths of the ocean. And believe you me, sin will take you there. I'll do a little here. I'll play the game here. I'll do what I want to here. Listen, sin will take you further than you'll ever want to go. "The earth with its bars were around me forever." The Psalms that many believe that Jonah is alluding to here is Psalm 18:5, Psalm 116:3. Let me read these to you. "The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me." And then Psalm 116 says, "The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow." Jonah was on this continual downward spiral when God intervened. If you look at verse 6b, it says, "But you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." Jonah was in a place where only God could help him. He was in a place where it was he and God, okay? It wasn't somebody else. It was between him and God at this time. I mean, he was in a place where he needed to look to God. He was brought up from the grave and expressed a new reliance on God. Similar to David's statement in Psalm chapter 32, verse 5, when he says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. In verse 7 says, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Jonah has been referred to, I don't know if many of you probably know this, but he's been referred to as the Old Testament prodigal son. And in verse 7 here is his come to his senses verse. Some of you know this, and some of you may not know this, but I was raised in a Pentecostal church. And Pentecostal preachers has a way of saying things. Concerning this verse, they would say that Jonah had a come to Jesus meeting. That is, that God got a hold of his life. L.C. Allen picks up on this theme of Jonah as the Old Testament prodigal. And he writes, now the prodigal returns, drawn closer to him than ever before by the cords of redemptive love. Just as dire physical extremity forced the prodigal son to a decision to return home in penitence, so Jonah in his last moments thought of the one who alone could help him as creator and controller of the seas. Jonah here. Jonah describes to us here the feeling he got when he was about to die. I mean, the word fainting here is a picture of weakness. It is a picture of life that is about to expire or die. And some actually believe that Jonah did die. And there's a lot of information on that you can look at. And it's either way, there's two thoughts on this, that he was almost dead or that he did die. But when Jonah was about to lose consciousness or black out for the final time, he remembered the Lord's, what the text says. He didn't remember him while he was on the way to Joppa. He didn't remember him once he went down to the bottom of the ship. But now he finds himself in a place where he needed God. Man, I don't like to be in those places. I mean, I like to call on God, but I don't like to get in those places where it's very, very frightening. The word remember here is zakar in Hebrew. It refers to the mental act of focusing attention on something. It often means, listen to this, it often means to act on the basis of knowledge. It is almost always the basis for action. That's important. That is, I remember the Lord and I'm going to do something about it. It's one thing to remember the Lord, but it's another to do something about it. I mean, it's the same word that's used in Exodus 28 when God said, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Numbers 15 and 40 says, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. Same word. When it comes down to it, Jonah served God. Jonah belonged to God. And I love how the King James Version renders Psalms 27. He says, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Let me ask you this morning, who are you trusting in? Do you trust yourself? Do you rely on your own strengths? Your abilities? Your personality? I mean, I'm speaking to myself here, okay, not to you. You see, Jonah arrived at a place where he remembered the Lord. And God wants us to rely on Him, trust Him, lean on Him, obey Him, honor Him, and glorify Him. And notice what he says next. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. That is a simple statement, meaning that God heard his prayer, the prayer that Jonah declared that God had heard him here. And Jonah, verse number 8 says, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. This verse is almost an identical direct quotation of Psalm 31 and 6. He says, I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. And so Jonah begins to compare those who run from God to that of an idolater, is what he's saying there. In due to time, I'm going to go to verse number 9. It says, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Jonah realizes he must stop resisting, turn to God, and do what God has called him to do. And the question that we ask ourselves, did Jonah have a change of heart? Or does he just agree to go do what God has called him to do? I don't know. You don't know that until chapter 3 and chapter 4. But Jonah offers up to the Lord a sacrifice of thanksgiving vocally here. This was an act of worship. The word depicts worship by a presentation of songs and thanksgivings and praise that extol the mighty wonders of God. And Jonah may have had Psalms 26 and 7 on his mind here when he prayed, because it says that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders. It's interesting there that Jonah makes a vow to the Lord. You see that there? In verse 9, he says, "That which I have vowed, I will pay." The verbal concept denotes that making of an oral voluntary promise to give or do something as an expression of consecration or devotion to the service of God. This is more than likely not a one-time vow, but an ongoing vow, one that is offered up once and for all. It is not a one-time event. It not only expresses repentance, but a vow that in the future, obedience will be a way of life. And in verse 10 he says, "Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land." You know what's amazing to me about this whole four chapters of Jonah? It's amazing to me that the fish obeyed God. He didn't resist God's will. Hey, fish food. Some have suggested that God commanded the fish to vomit Jonah up at Nineveh. That makes absolutely no sense to me. That would be like spitting a spit wad because it's 500 miles from where he was at. So I don't think that would actually work there. More than likely, Jonah was spit back up there on the shores of Joppa, where he'd first boarded the ship. Jewish historian Josephus says that suggests that he may have been vomited up on the Black Sea there, but we're not really sure. Not sure that matters. The fact of the matter is God took care of him and preserved him. But I do, in closing here, the statement made here by Jonah was a declaration of God's sovereignty. God is the God of salvation. Actually, salvation may be a major theme of this whole letter or this whole book of Jonah. The sailors experienced it in chapter 1. Jonah experienced it in chapter 2. The Ninevites experienced it in chapter 3. And it's the objective of chapter 4. Throughout this chapter here that I've entitled Jonah's Prayer, we've seen how God has got a hold of his life, okay? And we've seen how he has a knowledge of Scripture that kind of bursts forth through this whole chapter. There's one passage of Scripture that he neglected, that he forgot about. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. "The mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps." Let me say that one more time. The mind of man plans his ways, or way, but the Lord directs his steps. Robert Robinson. The name may not sound familiar to you, but perhaps the song that he wrote may. "Come thou fount of every blessing." You ever heard that song? Verse 1 says, "Come thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount. I'm fixing upon it, mount of thy redeeming love." Listen to verse 2. "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind ray wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take it and seal it for thy courts above." A few years after Robinson penned these words, he wandered away from the Lord. I read the story behind this just the other day, and in hopes to find peace, he decided to travel. On one of his trips, he met a Christian young woman, a very committed Christian, and their conversation turned to spiritual matters. She shared that she had read a hymn in her daily devotional time that day and asked what he thought of it. To his astonishment, he found it to be none other than the song he wrote. He tried to evade her question, but she pressed him for a response. Suddenly, he began to weep. With tears streaming down his cheeks, he said, "I am the man who wrote that hymn. I'd give anything to experience the joy I knew then." Although greatly surprised, she assured him that the streams of mercy mentioned in his songs were still flowing. Deeply touched, Robinson turned his wandering heart to the Lord, confessed his sin, and committed his life to once again serving the Lord. And as a result, he once again knew the joy he had known several years before. What about you? Where do you stand? Where do you stand in your relationship with God? Are you on the run? Do you need a come to Jesus meeting? God is merciful. God is gracious. God is long-suffering. God is kind. I mean, you may feel that you've taken several steps away from the Lord. but you can do an about face and asking God for repentance, in repentance. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity that you've given me to teach Jonah chapter 2. And Father, I pray that you would help us to take it to heart. I pray that you've given us insight into to a man who chose to do his own thing. He chose to rebel. He chose to disobey. And it created a downward spiral in his life. But thankfully, he came to his senses, just like the prodigal son did in Luke chapter 15. He came to his senses. And when he came to his senses, he said, "Hey, how many hired hands does my father have? There's much there." And he got up and he returned to his father. And when his father saw him at a distance, he did what was very uncommon in that culture. He grabbed his robe, pulled it up, and began to run toward his son. And Father, I know that's the way you treat us. We belong to you. We are children. Sometimes we stray, and sometimes we disobey and we rebel. But Father, I just pray, God, that you would help us to come to our senses and to help us to realize that you're there and that you love us deeply. And Father, I pray, God, as we leave this morning, be with us. And God, let our hearts be turned toward you, not only on Sunday, but may our hearts be turned to you on Monday, Tuesday, and throughout the week. Father, I pray that you bless these individuals that are gathered here today to worship you and honor you and glorify you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.